Some of the brethren mentioned about speaking from the gospel by Matthew, particularly in relationship to the church and the local assembly. Now I thought for these nights at my disposal that I would turn your attention to this beautiful gospel by Matthew. Now it would be absolutely impossible to cover all the ground that is in Matthew's gospel in 5 days or 5 nights, that afternoon and 4 evenings that we will be together. But I would like to cover some of the great themes in the gospel by Matthew. Now the gospel by Matthew is considered to be one of the most difficult parts of the New Testament. We very, very seldom hear anyone taking a week's ministry or 2 weeks, as the case might be, to open up this beautiful gospel of the King. Now, I'm not going to make it difficult for you. There are many things that we could look at that would be difficult, but I want to take up some of the simple themes that lie on the very surface of this gospel and to cover the vast range in these few nights that we are together. I'm going to say a few things about Matthew's gospel first of all before we read. Now, it would take us all the time if I began to expound on the four gospels together. And I have done that different times here when ministering from John. But the thing that I'm going to emphasize is that in this gospel by Matthew, we have the Lord Jesus presented as the Messiah of Israel. And every believer has heard that over and over again, that it's the presentation of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. And when that is firmly in our minds, we will understand the purpose and meaning of this delightful gospel. Now, of Matthew himself, we know very little. There are 3 records of the time when he was called to discipleship: Matthew 9, Mark 2, and Luke chapter 5. And then he was called to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus. The last time we see him is in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. We know he was a publican, sitting at the receipt of the customs. He served the greatest empire in the world. And he was called from that receipt of customs in order that he might serve a greater emperor, and that he might present the purple of the universal monarchy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he was chosen by the Lord to be the divine writer of this delightful gospel that sets before us Christ as the Messiah. Now Matthew stands at the beginning of the New Testament. Chronologically, it was likely written after James and after Mark. But the Spirit of God guided those who arranged the canon of Scripture, and it stands in its rightful place at the entrance to the 27 books of the New Testament. It forms a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are 400 silent years that lie between. But when we come to Matthew's gospel, one of the first things that impresses us as we read it is this: the many, many quotations from the Old Testament. There are 53 quotations in all from the Old Testament. And there are 76 allusions to the Old Testament. And over 80 of these direct quotations and allusions are used by the King himself. One of the leading key phrases of Matthew, and we should always look for a key phrase when we study a gospel, and the key word here is the word fulfilled. It was fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. 15 times we have that wonderful title, or that wonderful sentence: it was fulfilled which was written by the prophet. So Matthew fulfills the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus. Another interesting thing about this gospel is that the Lord Jesus is mentioned as the Son of David on 8 times, and the King of Israel, the King of the Jews, 15 times. So it's the gospel of the King. Now, whenever you study a gospel, there are two things, as well as knowing the writer and the time of writing and the background to the writing, there are two things you should always find out. And the first is, how can I divide this gospel in my study? I don't know whether you've really seriously studied the gospel by Matthew. I'm surprised when I move around assemblies and I ask even matured brethren, have you laid out the gospel by Matthew in its parts? Have you any understanding how to study this beautiful gospel? And I'm amazed how little understanding there is of a gospel like this. Now, if I was able to give you some guidelines, I would like you to read these 28 chapters once again and study them seriously. Because in the days in which we live, the hope of Israel and the Lord of the church is the great theme of this delightful gospel. It's a gospel that exalts the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are three ways it can be studied and divided for simplicity. And the first is the geographic divisions. And the geographic divisions are three. That will be easily remembered. The first 18 chapters is the ministry of Christ in Galilee. 19 and 20 is the ministry of Christ in Perea. That is on the other side of Jordan and over the Dead Sea. And then the last chapters, 21 to 28, is the ministry of the Lord in Judea. Now you could remember those three places. Galilee, Perea, and Judea. Now the first 18 chapters, the ministry in Galilee, that's around the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, Nazareth, Cana of Galilee, and so on. The emphasis in the first 18 chapters, his ministry in Galilee, is upon his miracles, the mighty works that he performed. Then when we come to the ministry of the Lord at Perea, in chapters 19 and 20, we have the teaching of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. It moves from miracles to teaching. And then when we come to the ministry at Judea, it leads us to the sufferings of the Lord at Calvary and his glorious resurrection, the vital part of the end of that beautiful gospel. So that's one way that you could divide this gospel geographically. Three great areas where the Lord served: preaching, doing miracles, teaching his disciples, and then offering himself as the trespass offering, because this gospel emphasizes the trespass offering, and the Lord Jesus at Calvary offering that wonderful sacrifice and rising again the third day. Now, the second way you can divide this beautiful gospel is to see the six great addresses or discourses that are here. I think I pointed out before that in Matthew, it's what the Lord said that is emphasized, more of his words. And where the word of the King is, there is power. And in the Gospel by Matthew, you have six great discourses. In the Gospel by Mark, the emphasis is in the actions of Christ, what he did, the work of the servant. In the Gospel by Luke, it's the sympathy of the man, the feelings of his tender heart. But in the Gospel by John, it's the glory of his person, the one who said these things and did these things, and whose heart was touched in tender sympathy. But the Gospel by Matthew is the gospel of his discourses. I was telling a number of young brethren recently that the best Bible school that I know is the Gospel by Matthew. And if these six discourses in Matthew were understood by the believers today, we would have a vast knowledge of the things pertaining to the kingdom and to the church and to the coming glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a dispensational gospel, and we can't afford to be without these six great discourses. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, telling us of the character of the citizens of the kingdom. And it's a portion that's very, very seldom read. I had the privilege of being responsible for some of the Bible readings in Mimico some years ago on the Sermon on the Mount. And the believers, all of us, were searched as we thought of the character of the servants of the king in a day to come. But also we in our day have to bear resemblance to the king, the one whose glory we soon shall see. So we have the Sermon on the Mount. And then the next great discourse, 9, 10, 11, is the discourse of the Lord to his disciples as they go out to preach, and the instruction he gave them. It's absolutely vital to us today. And then when we come to chapter 13, we have one of those great programs that lie in the heart of the Bible, the program of the kingdom in mystery. And I'm going to speak about that some night, as the Lord might help me, those seven parables of the kingdom. I have always taught that an understanding of those seven parables of the kingdom will preserve the people of God as we journey to the day when the king shall reign supreme. And so we're going to look at chapter 13, his discourse, the parables of the kingdom. And then in chapter 18, we will be looking at the great ministry he gave concerning humility and forgiveness. And sandwiched in between is that beautiful picture of a local assembly of the Lord's people and the carrying out of the truth we have hanging behind us here on the rostrum today. And I'm going to show why that is found in the gospel of the king. I have asked many experienced brethren, why does the Lord Jesus in the gospel that presents the king and the glory of the king on earth and his coming advent to reign supreme, why in a gospel that is so dispensational, is it the only gospel where he makes mention, where the Lord Jesus is recorded as making mention of a heavenly people in testimony in an earth where the king is rejected? And so in Matthew 18, we have not only that wonderful ministry concerning the local assembly, but we have the ministry for the disciples, how to behave in the world in humility, and how to behave among the brethren in forgiveness. And then we're going to look at chapter 23. I don't think I'll spend a night on it, but his condemnation of the religious leaders, one of the most solemn portions in the New Testament. And then we have the Mount of Olives, his discourse on the Mount of Olives, the sixth great discourse. And there the king outlines the whole future for the world and for nations. And no one here can afford to be without an understanding of Matthew 24 and 25. The advent of the king at the end of the great tribulation. So there we have six great discourses. Now the simplest way to study the gospel by Matthew, and I've looked at it for many, many years, and I know that my time will be very short here night by night. As I looked at this, I said I'll only be standing on the edge of a mighty ocean of truth, but I'll just go along slowly, not give you too much. I have to remember the words of Jacob, I must not drive the flock furiously, but lead them on gently. And I have so much in my mind tonight that if I were to give you it all, you wouldn't sleep in your bed, how much of it I have in this beautiful gospel by Matthew. But here's the way for simple believers to divide this gospel. Not so much geographically or in its discourses, but what we call thematic. Now that seems a big word, but it simply means dividing the gospel according to its theme. It's a thematic gospel. And the great theme of the gospel by Matthew is the king. Now here's how it divides thematically. The great theme of the king. 1 to 4, chapters 1 to 4, the preparation of the king, the coming of the king into the world, preparation of the king. And then when we come to chapter 5, and we go right through to the end of chapter 25, from 5 to 25, we have the program of the king. How the king is going to set up his kingdom, and how that kingdom is presently postponed, and how one day he's coming back when Israel will finally receive him. And we have in those lovely chapters from 5 to 25 the program of the king. Then 26 and 27, we have the passion of the king, his sufferings. The king put to death with a crown of thorns upon his head and a purple scarlet robe of mockery around his bleeding back. Behold the king. And here we have the passion of the king. And then in the last chapter, we have the preeminence of the king. He rose again. And he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And we see him commissioning his disciples to go with the gospel and baptize and teach all the things that the king has commanded. We have the preeminence of the king. So I think you could understand the gospel like that. The preparation for the king, or the preparation of the king, the program of the king, and then the passion of the king. And finally, the preeminence of the king. Now, having said that, shall we read the introduction to the gospel? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation, or the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The very first thing that we would see here is this, that this, while we call it the gospel by Matthew, or according to Matthew, it's really the book of Matthew. I might say that the first gospel is a book. The second writing in Mark is a gospel, good news. The third is a letter, a personal letter written by Luke to Theophilus. And the last is a thesis that was written to prove the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We call them the four gospels. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. We would have put it likely the son of Abraham, because Abraham preceded David. But here we have David, who came after Abraham, and he's mentioned first, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we have 14 generations that cover the time from Abraham to David. And we have that word begat, 14 times. And then we have the reign of the kings and the judges from Solomon for 14 generations. And then we have the last 14 generations bringing us from Babylon, verse 12, to the birth of the Lord Jesus. And we read here in verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born. We never read of the Lord being begotten by an earthly father. He was born, different from all these men that were begotten. He was born of Mary. Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together. Here we have the second guardian word concerning his virgin birth. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now let us look down, please, to verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold a virgin, and the word is in the definite article, behold the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. Verse 11, And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. Verse 13, And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and Mary his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. And then we have the slaughter of the innocents. What a sad reading that is. Now let us look down again, please, to verse 22. Verse 21, And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. First time we read of that in the New Testament. And when he had heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. Now the gracious Lord will bless to us the reading of His precious word. These are two of the most interesting chapters in the Gospel by Matthew. They form the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the purpose that Matthew has in mind, the first purpose in writing this Gospel, is to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of the Old Testament. And so he marshals all the evidence that the Messiah must be virgin born, Isaiah 7, that the Messiah must be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, that the Messiah will go into Egypt and be brought out of Egypt, Hosea 11 and 1. And so he marshals the facts concerning the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah of Israel. Because the Jews, they couldn't understand a carpenter being the Messiah. They were looking for a prince to deliver them. And so there were many who denied the true Messiahship of the Lord as there is today. And this lovely gospel gives the evidence that the Lord Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, fulfills all the obligations of the Old Testament. And he asserts by the writing of this divinely inspired book, The Generations, Genealogy of Christ, he asserts the royalty of the Messiah, the uniqueness of his birth, and the glory of his reign. And so this book is, first of all, a proof that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of Israel. The second great purpose in writing was to show that while he was the Messiah of Israel, Israel would reject him. And right from the opening chapters, we find hostility to the birth and to the ministry of Christ. And instead of Jews coming to bow around the king, we see Gentiles from afar that are brought to fill the place that Jews should have occupied. And so this gospel, while it's the gospel of the king presenting himself to Israel and coming in the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies, yet this gospel shows that the king was refused by his own people and finally rejected and slain upon the cross of Calvary by a mandate of his own nation. And consequently, the kingdom that he had come to establish and the glory that he had come to present to the nation was postponed, and the kingdom has been held in abeyance. The third great purpose of the writing of this beautiful gospel is to show that he's coming again. And in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and in the parables of the king, and right throughout the miracles intertwined into this gospel, we see that there's a glad day coming when the king will return, and when Israel will be gathered in their own land to receive the one that once they rejected, when his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives, and when he comes the second time, received by the nation that cast him out, he will set up the kingdom on earth that has been postponed earlier in the gospel by Matthew. So I think that's very easy for everyone to see. Now, in the meantime, he introduces us to a new thing on the earth, something that's not mentioned in the other gospels, something that only Paul finally received the full and wonderful revelation about. But the gospel by Matthew introduces us to a new thing on the earth. Seeing that Israel will reject him, he will bring in another people. And dimly in shadow, in chapter 2, we see Gentiles coming to be worshippers. No doubt it points to the millennium, but it points too to this age when both Jew and Gentile form the church. And then in Matthew 13, we have a parable that can only illustrate the church. One pearl of great price. The treasure is Israel in its different parts and pieces, but one pearl of great price. I believe it's the first mention in the Bible in time of the church of this dispensation. And then in Matthew 16, he presents us with the truth of the body, the church of which every believer is a member from Pentecost to the rapture. And then he introduces us to the expression of the church and testimony locally in Matthew chapter 18. A new thing on the earth, something that we cannot find in the Old Testament. And it's presented in Matthew because Israel rejected him. Set him aside. The king is rejected and the kingdom is postponed. And in the meantime, before he comes to set up that earthly kingdom, he is a new people, a heavenly people, new in character, something absolutely different. The bridegroom has a bride on earth. This lovely gospel presents that very truth earlier in the gospel. Can the children of the bride chamber mourn when the bridegroom is with them? But when the bridegroom is taken away, then shall the children mourn. And so he presents himself in this lovely gospel as the bridegroom. And the pearl for which he gave all that he had. And then he introduces the building of the church and the church and testimony, to which we shall be looking when we come to that wonderful parenthesis, 16, 17, and 18, right in the core of this lovely gospel. Now here in Matthew chapter 1, we have proofs of his messiahship. And I'm going to speak for a little while on three things in 20 minutes. So I'll only spend a very brief time. Any of these are themes that we could develop and go on till midnight. But we have three great truths here in the opening two chapters of Matthew. The first is the birth of the king. And I'm sure we'll all be interested in looking at what Matthew has to say about the birth of the king. And then secondly, the worship of the king. Oh, what a delightful chapter two is, the worship of the king. And then lastly, the enmity of the world to the king. The world was at enmity to the king. Now, I might not reach the enmity of the world to the king, so I'm going to mention something that should be really said for your meditation, and it is this, that in Luke's gospel, the Savior coming in has surrounding him sympathizers, angels that rejoice, shepherds that worship, that praise his holy name, and Simeon that holds him in his arms, and Anna that speaks to all that look for redemption in Israel. The coming in of Christ in Luke is surrounded by sympathy and by those who were interested in him. But when we look at the gospel by Matthew, the coming of the king, he comes with all the enmity and hostility of the world around him. The world is against his coming in. We see Herod seeking to destroy his life, slaying the children. And the enmity that is in the heart of the scribes and in the heart of the king. And the enmity that surrounds Christ and Matthew. The king is opposed coming in. But in the lovely gospel by Luke, the Savior, when he came, it's a different setting. There's the idea of sympathy and the lowly around him with a desire to be in his presence. The hostility of the world to the king. And the king who should be reigning in the city of the great king is seen in the lowly city of Nazareth. And he's called a Nazarene. Now these are the three main parts. The birth of the king, the worship of the king, the world's enmity to the king. And in each of these three parts, we have Joseph, and he's very prominent, and we have angelic ministry to Joseph. We don't read of the angelic ministry to Joseph in any of the other gospels, but the Gabriel tells him the details of the virgin birth. Then in the second part, the worship of the king, after the wise men had gone, the angel warned Joseph to take Christ into Egypt. The only time he was ever out of his own land, sheltered amidst the pyramids. And so Joseph arose and took the child into Egypt. And then in the last part, the world's enmity, the angel appeared to Joseph the third time and said, "Arise and return to Nazareth. Arise and return to Judea, for he is dead that sought the life of the young child." So we have angels and Joseph prominent in each of these three delightful sections. Another way that I link these three sections together is we have six titles of the Lord Jesus. In each of them we have two beautiful titles that stand in direct contrast but present the wonder of his person. The birth of the king, his name is to be Jesus, his human name, the name of the Savior. But over against the name of his humanity, we have the only mention of his name, this wonderful name brought from Isaiah chapter 7. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. So here we have the linking in the birth of the king of his humanity and his deity. In Isaiah chapter 9 we read, "Unto us a child is born," and we read that Mary brought forth her firstborn in Matthew chapter 1. He was Mary's firstborn. As to his humanity, his name is Jesus. But he was the only begotten Son of the Father. Unto us a son is given. He was possessed of deity. Emmanuel, God with us. Linked in one person, deity and humanity. The acacia wood of the ark, his true humanity, is overlaid with the gold of his deity. So at his birth we have the union of humanity and deity in one glorious person, Jesus, Emmanuel. But in the second part we have two titles again. The wise men said when they came, "We have come to worship the king. Where is he that is born king?" And so in this lovely chapter he's presented as the sovereign, the king. But when we come down to verse 6, We have the prophecy from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And out of thee shall come a governor that shall be the shepherd. The word here, rule, is the shepherd. Out of thee shall come a governor who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. So here we have two lovely titles, the sovereign and the shepherd. What a contrast. And yet, shepherding is always linked with sovereignty. David was a shepherd. He became the sovereign. And again, Joseph was a shepherd. He fed the flock with his brethren before he administered the kingdom. And so he was a shepherd, and he became a sovereign. And here at the very beginning of Matthew, we have the sovereign and the shepherd, the one that we worship. And then in the last part, the world's enmity, we have two lovely titles. In verse 15, we have my son. Out of Egypt have I called my son. The sonship of the Lord Jesus. But then we read those lovely words at the end. He shall be called a Nazarene. The humility of the Son of Man. My son, the son of the Father. And at Nazareth he was looked upon as the son of a carpenter. We know he wasn't the son of the carpenter. But they said, is not this the carpenter's son? He was a Nazarene. The place of the son when he was despised at Nazareth. So reading these, always I want to say when you're reading anything, look for Christ. And the first thing that I saw reading about the birth of Christ, Jesus, Emmanuel, and reading of the worship of the king, the sovereign, and the shepherd, and reading of the world's enmity, my son, and the Nazarene. Oh, how we bow at his blessed feet and worship this wonderful person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me mention this first chapter just for a moment. We pass over these generations. Usually when people read these first 17 verses of Matthew 1, they find it a very dry kind of reading. But believe me, this is one of the most interesting sections in the New Testament. It's an introduction to the whole of the New Testament, and it's a link with the Old Testament as well. It's the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the royal line. In Luke chapter 3, we have Mary's genealogy, traced back to Adam. And there we have the true humanity of the Savior. But here we have the royalty of the Savior, the royal line of Judah, brought right down from the days of Abraham. Now isn't it interesting, it begins, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. How is it we read here the son of David before the son of Abraham? Because the purpose of this gospel, as I have said, is to present the sovereign, the son of David. To David was made the promise of an everlasting kingdom. God said in 2 Samuel 7, thy kingdom shall have no end. A promise of an everlasting kingdom to David. And so here it's the son of David. It's the sovereign. But he's the son of Abraham. Because God said to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And Abraham, the son of Abraham, presents the saviorhood of Christ. These are the two great truths of this gospel. The glory of the Messiah. The grace of the sacrifice. This book can be divided very, very simply like this, that the first 12 chapters is the son of David, Solomon. And right through these opening 12 chapters, it's the glory of one that was greater than Solomon. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. David's son was Solomon, the man of peace. I thought of that when our brother gave out Fanny Crosby's lovely hymn, Safe in the Arms of Jesus. I will give you rest. You know, when we read Matthew 11:28, and we read, I am meek and lowly in heart. We never associate meekness with majesty. We never associate meekness with a sovereign. And yet, we would likely expect to find that word in Luke's gospel, the gospel of his meekness. But in the gospel of his glory as the king, he said, I am meek and lowly in heart. Mine eyes shall see the king in his beauty, the lowliness of the king. And so, it's the greater than Solomon. There's many ways that he's greater than Solomon. In every one of these 12 chapters, the opening 12 chapters of this lovely gospel, he's greater than Solomon. For instance, in this very chapter, he's greater than Solomon in the purity of his birth. Whenever we read here of Solomon's birth, we learn he was born of fornication. He was born of adultery. His mother was Bathsheba. And when we think of the birth of Solomon, born in sin, the outcome of adultery, and alongside it with the greater than Solomon, born in absolute purity, conceived by the Holy Ghost, it would form an address to go through these 12 chapters and show that he's greater than Solomon. He said himself, behold the lilies of the field, they toil not, neither do they spin. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. The purity of the lily. When Solomon was arrayed in garments of glory and wonder, inside there was a heart that was departing from God. But the lilies that came from the hand of Christ, they're the emblem of purity. He himself was the lily of the valley, and he's the lily in the field as well. So he's the greater than Solomon, the son of David, but he's greater than Isaac. You see, the first 12 chapters here present the glory of one that's greater than Solomon. And the last chapters present one that's greater, and he's sacrificed than Isaac. Because Isaac is the man of sacrifice. And this is the book of the glory of Christ and the sufferings of Christ. The sovereign and the Savior, Solomon and Isaac. And it divides beautifully. The last part of this gospel is the journey of Christ to the Passion of Calvary. And there's many, many ways that we see him greater than Isaac. He's greater than all. Now, then we have this beautiful genealogy. And let me say that the only man that can sit upon the throne of David must be able to trace his ancestry to David. And the only man that can ever reign over the land must be able to prove himself to be a descendant from Abraham. Christ's link with David and the royal line gives him a title to the throne of Israel. But Christ's link with Abraham gives him dominion over all the land that was promised to Abraham in Genesis 15. Now there's not a living Jew can trace. There's 16 million Jews in the world, and there's not a living Jew today can trace his ancestry to David. And there's not a living Jew can trace his ancestry to Abraham. You know, the Jews were very particular about genealogies. Endless genealogies. The book of Genesis is a book of the generations of genealogies. And the Old Testament is full of genealogies. And this is a New Testament genealogy. The last genealogy. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, who is the Alpha and Omega. And in this genealogy, we have one who can trace his ancestry to David and to Abraham. Why is it that there's no living Jew can produce his genealogy today? For the simple reason that all the records were destroyed in AD 70. All the records were destroyed by Titus when he destroyed the city and the temple. There's only one record that remains. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1:1-17, is the only title deed to the throne of Israel. Not an amazing thing. That's why we value this part of the Word of God. When Antichrist comes, Jesus said, I am come in my Father's name. In other words, he said, I'm coming by the door of prophecy, sent by the Father to be the Messiah. And you receive me not. Another will come with a bogus, with bogus credentials in his own name. He will come with a false genealogy. Him you will receive. Antichrist will come with bogus documents to claim the throne of David. Already there are five men in Israel that claim they have a genealogy to fill the throne of David. They're all false men. They are forerunners of Antichrist. There's only one man. Jews are going to be deceived by the false Christ, but we thank God for the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Let me say something about his birth in this gospel. What God promised 750 years before in Isaiah 7:13 is now being fulfilled. The virgin shall conceive. God had the virgin in mind. It was the desire of every Jewish woman to be the mother of the Messiah. Even Eve, when Cain was born, she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. He turned out to be the first type of Antichrist. She was far mistaken. But every Jewish maiden longed to be the mother of the Messiah. In Daniel chapter 11, we read that Antichrist regardeth not the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. Now the desire of women is a title of the Messiah. And the Antichrist will hate the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he will also be an enemy of the desire of women, the woman's seed. But there was a virgin 750 years before, proclaimed to become the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, the virgin. Isaiah, in his opening part, in the great 39 chapters at the beginning, he presents the virgin by which the king will be born. But in the closing part, he presents the wise man, the rich man, who will prepare the grave for his going out. He was with the rich man in his death. He was numbered with the transgressors. They made his grave with the wicked. And that word is in the plural number. It means there were more than one to be crucified with him. He would be associated with more than one in death. But he was with the rich man in his death. One rich man would have a grave for the Savior. It's interesting to see a Joseph preparing for the birth of the king in Matthew chapter 1. It's interesting to see a Joseph again preparing for the exodus of the king in Matthew chapter 27. The first man was a poor carpenter. The last man was a rich counselor. Both men's name means he shall add. Joseph of Nazareth adds to the dignity and the preservation of his virgin birth. Joseph of Arimathea adds to the purity and virgin character of his resurrection. The power of God that formed him in the womb of Mary is the power that raised him from the tomb of Joseph. He left the virgin's womb untainted. He left the virgin tomb untainted. No sin did e'er defile the blessed Son of God. And so here we have what God had purposed as being carried to completion. The virgin conceives by the Holy Spirit without a human husband. And Christ was born without an earthly father. You know, the book of Genesis chapter 3 to me is most interesting. 2 and 3, especially 2 in this relationship. Because there we see God as a potter, and he makes a man without a man or a woman. God the potter. Then we see God the physician, and he brings a woman in by a man without a woman. The first man he's created without a man or a woman. Miracle. God the potter. God the physician, he produces a woman by a man without a woman. God the physician. But in Genesis 3, God the promiser. And God the promiser said, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. The first reference to the virgin birth. And what he's saying is this, as the potter I produced a man without a man or a woman. As a physician I produced a woman by a man without a woman. I'm going to produce a man by a woman without a man. Each of them are miracles. Lo, we bow in adoration inside the veil. The virgin birth is the foundation of our Christian faith. It's basic to the atonement. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So we have the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't go into the secrets of its happening, but he reveals enough here for faith to believe it and bow in worship at the miracle of the virgin birth. Now, it's 9:15. I think that'll do for the first night. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thee thanks indeed for the coming of the King. We bless thee that while Israel have rejected him, we belong to the King today. We know that we are not only children in a family by a new birth, priests in the sanctuary, a holy priesthood of which every believer is a priest, members in the body of Christ, but we are citizens in a kingdom. The kingdom is in mystery today and the king is absent, but our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Lord himself, coming as the bridegroom, but we also look for the coming of the King, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know the world will never have peace until the King's feet stand in his own earth again, and Jerusalem will become the city of the great King, the holy city, and there saints and angels will worship the King, and Gentiles from afar will bring their gifts, as these wise men did, to worship the prophet, priest, and king, and to bow around his feet. Lord, we trust in our meditations of this lovely gospel, in the little while we have at our disposal, that the saints may be enriched, that we may bow at the infinite mercy of the King coming into humanity, and that we might bow at the infinite mercy that brought him down. The wise men saw his star, his majesty, his power in creation. It was his star. It was his angel. But they also saw his poverty. A child dependent upon an earthly mother. And yet his star filled their view in the heavens. And his angel warned of Joseph, and yet he was a child dependent upon an earthly mother. They saw his poverty. They saw his majesty. They saw his meekness. God grant as we read this gospel, we may see the majesty of the King and the meekness of the Savior, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. We bow to give thee thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.